You know, I'm sitting here thinking and just kind of going through my head, and let's have church. We've seen testimony of kids and VBS. We've seen testimonies of transformation and God's awareness in somebody's life. We've heard of praise and worship and what it means when we enter into the presence of God and what it is that we do when we get there. And guys, that's what church is about. That's what it's about. It's not about the words that we speak. It's not about the songs that we sing. It's not about the style that we do. It's about entering into the presence of God and acknowledging our position in that place. That He is God, that He is over, that He sees all, He's with all, and He knows us so well that He provides in our circumstance, regardless of what it is. That's church. That's what it's about. As we go through and we look at the third church in our study, the church of Pergamum, this was a church that didn't do things right. They had some good things that the Lord points out at the first, but compromise came into their midst. They began to invite other things in. They didn't keep the main thing the main thing. If Ephesians and the Ephesus church was a church that forgot their first love, or the love that they had at first, and Smyrna was a church that was told to be faithful even to the end, this was a church that the message was quit compromising. Don't compromise. It's not this and anything else that we add to it. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. There's nothing else that needs to be in the midst. There's nothing else that needs to come. There's nothing else that needs to be added to that. When I was getting ready for this and looking at the church in Pergamum, I love archaeology, and I love, you know, looking at the history of why things are the way that they are. And Pergamum was the third church in the letter in the letters in Revelation, but it was a city that was right on the Aegean Sea, built on a hillside, and so it could be seen from the entire Asia Minor province. All churches could see Pergamum because of where it was. It was up on a hill and built in terrace. And if you look, I have a picture of what today Pergamum looks like. It had the biggest theater in the Roman Empire. It could seat over 100,000 people. For that time and age, that was huge. And it was the steepest theater that you could find. If you were to walk up the stairs, each stair would have about a foot and a half run height. And you would step up this and get to the top and overlook down, straight down 200 feet. It was huge. It was monstrous. And they had all sorts of colonnades where they would have the Greco-Roman worship of gods, where they would have the Roman pantheon of the emperor worship, where they would have all these different things. They even had something that was called the seat of Satan. We'll read about it in a minute. But as you look at what it may have looked like, the second slide I have up there is kind of what maybe it looked like back in the ancient days, in all of its splendor, and how it was established. Pergamum was one of three cities located on the Aegean Sea. You had Ephesus, you had Smyrna, and you had Pergamum, and the three different cities competed for notoriety and recognition in the Roman Empire. Pergamum at one time was the capital of Asia Minor. It was the city on the hill. It had stature, it had everything that was necessary and to be seen by the people. But ultimately, because of different troubles and things that happened, they lost stature, and Ephesus rose and became the capital of Asia Minor. When we look at this church, and we look at all the things and all the splendor and all the colonnades and all the worship and everything that they had, they were the church that when Jesus writes to, he says, you guys are bringing in other things outside of the gospel and you're inviting compromise. That was his warning. If you're able, would you stand with me as we read from the letter to the church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12, and it says this: and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Would you pray with me? Father God, as we look at this passage and we look at how it applies to us and what it means to us as we look at a place, God, I ask that we are not a church of compromise. Father, that we keep our eyes fixed on you as the author and perfecter of our faith, that we listen closely to your voice, that we go where you tell us to go, and know ultimately, God, that you see us where we're at. Father, invite us into your presence, lead us into the place that you would have us to go, and help us to walk there boldly and confidently, knowing that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. We thank you, Father, for this time. I thank you for this place. I thank you, Father, for the testimonies and the children's workers and all the VBS volunteers this week who came out and led an amazing time with the kids. God, guide us, direct us, use us for your purpose, I pray. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. As I talked about at the beginning, these seven churches were about 50 miles apart from each other. So literally a 2 days journey from every church to every church. It would have taken a little over a week for this to go through, a little 2 weeks exactly, for this time, for a circuit to come through and go to all seven churches and spread this message that was received and given to the messengers of the churches. And as John writes, he's writing to these people and talking about some of these things that were well known in the emperor or in the time of the Roman Empire. These were things that were acknowledged. There were things that everybody knew about. You know, there was a Roman god of medicine, and I'm going to butcher this name, but Asclepius. Okay, that's what it looks like to me. Asclepius. We'll just say that. But it was the Roman god of medicine, and we still have this symbol today in hospitals with a a rod and a serpent wrapped around it. This idea that was taken not from something that the Romans created, but something that God created in the desert when he led his people out in the wilderness, and the serpents came out because of the hard-heartedness of the people and began to bite the Israelites, and they began to get sick and die. And Moses went and repented before God and asked God for a relief from these serpents. And God told Moses to build a bronze altar, to put a pole and a serpent around it, and then anybody who looked on it would be healed from this. This idea was carried through generation to generation to a place now where the Romans took this and worshiped it as a god itself. It was never intended to be that, but yet this was a part of this pantheon of Roman and Greco-Roman gods. There was a altar set up in this thing that was huge, and it was called the Pergamum altar. It was also thought to be the throne of Satan that's mentioned in this passage. In the late 19th century, a German engineer named Carl Heumann moved piece by piece every part of this Pergamum altar to Berlin, and now it's housed in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. And you can still go and see this monstrosity of things. And it was so important and such a thing that Adolf Hitler saw it, and he had his chief architect build one so that he could stand and walk down the stairs of his colonnade as his empire started to rise. It's thought by some theologians to be the very place that the Antichrist would come in and begin to do its thing. When this passage is written, and it's a hard passage when it talks about, you know, being where Satan dwells, and the teachings of these things, and where the Antipas is taken and turned into a martyr because of it. All where Satan dwells, in this throne of Satan, it was an incredibly just pagan atmosphere. And the Christians that were there, they were being executed just like they were in Smyrna, just like they were in other parts of the Roman Empire, but they were hiding. And they were inviting other things in. They were listening to other voices. They were participating in the pagan ritual worship in order not to be seen as different from everybody else. And Jesus writes this concern to them. If Ephesus was told that they needed to return to the love they first had, and Smyrna was told to be faithful unto death, Pergamum is being told to quit compromising. The definition of compromise is the willingness to accept questionable beliefs or practice questionable behaviors in order to be accepted by others. And that's what the church was getting into. We see compromise in modern churches all over the place, that they begin to accept teachings, they begin to accept things, they begin to make excuses for why things aren't biblical. They begin to make excuses for why things should be permissible. Compromise is not a good thing, and it's never okay in the Bible. It's always something that is condemned and countermanded and told to hold fast to what it is that you were received at first. The letter to Galatia that Paul writes, he starts out with how quickly you abandon the gospel you were first given because of compromise. Compromise is not a good thing. Remember, as we step through these churches, keep your eyes on Jesus. believe that Jesus sees you. Listen closely to Jesus's voice and follow where Jesus leads. As we look at these churches and we continue to walk this faith journey, those need to be the four things that we always have at the forefront of our mind, that we are keeping our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, nothing else. That we are believing that he sees us and knows us and knows everything that we're stepping through, all of our circumstance, all of our struggles, all of our weaknesses, everything about us, he knows and he sees. And he talks to us through his word, through the words of others, through the countenance of coming together as community, that he speaks to us, and we need to be careful to listen to his words and not the words of the world. And when he calls us to go, we need to follow where he leads. If you have a bulletin, I put sermon notes in there. I don't know if these are helpful, but if you'd like, they're in your bulletin. You can grab those and take notes. If you want to listen, that's great too. But the first point is stand firm. How many times do we hear that in Scripture? Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Don't let pressure change your position. Don't let pressure change your position. We started with the armor of God, and at the beginning and at the end, it says to stand firm. And when you've put on the whole armor of God, then stand firm, knowing that you are taking a position and holding it. He gives us the armor to stand and take the pressure that would come against us, that we wouldn't conform, that we wouldn't be subdued, that we wouldn't be taken back. One of those pieces was the shoes fitted with the gospel of peace, the gospel being good news. Those shoes, those clavos, those things that were put on our feet had cleats. They were meant to dig in so that when something would come against a soldier, they were able to dig their feet in and not give up ground. They could stand firm. We need to stand firm. Don't let pressure change your position. When something that comes counterintuitive to what Scripture says, don't back off, don't waver, don't conform. Stand firm on what it is that you believe Scripture to say. Don't let pressure change your position. Read verses 12 and 13 again. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Stand firm. Jesus says that he sees us. He says he has a sharp two-edged sword. He says that I know and I can see that you hold my name fast and did not deny by faith, even in the days where one of the elders, maybe the elder, probably not the elder that he's writing to, but because he would have already died. But in this case, he's writing to somebody who's high in the church that the people would know. And said, you held fast to my name. You didn't conform, even under the pressure of persecution, even when they killed one of your leaders. This is an idea and a thing that we talked about a lot last week in the persecution of the church. Smyrna was told to be faithful even unto death. And they didn't have any condemnation in the letter. It was all just glorification of what it is that they were doing, acknowledging that he will be with them even in the circumstance of everything that they were going through. The same can be told to this church in Pergamum, that he will be with them. He will stand with them no matter what. The first point, stand firm. Don't let pressure change your position. The second point is don't drift. Compromise doesn't happen all at once. Don't drift. When I love paddleboarding, but I don't go paddleboarding when it's really windy. I don't like to be out in the water on something that can drift that I have no control over. I love I love everything outside. I've skydived 36 times in my life. I've jumped out of a perfectly good airplane 36 times. And I loved every minute of it. But I've heard of times where people went hang gliding and parasailing in circumstances that they probably shouldn't have. And they were blown off course or they were taken up. And when you're jumping out of an airplane and your parachute opens and you look up and you see that beautiful rectangle above you, it feels good. But if you look up and you see a mass of something that has not unraveled, you don't feel so good. I've never had that happen to me. I'm not saying that I'm testifying to that. Everything has worked out perfectly every time that I've done it. But when you have these times where things don't look right and you begin to panic, it's very easy for us to take on anything and everything that we think is going to bring us safety and security. Jesus is saying, don't drift. Maybe that's saying, don't do things that you're not supposed to do. I've talked to so many people that take the scripture out of context that God will not give me more than I can bear. That he will always provide a way out. Well, that doesn't mean that if you struggle with alcohol, you should go into a bar, that God's going to give you a way out. The way out is don't go into the bar. When we begin to compromise, when we begin to make our own game plan and we don't take into account what it is that he's led us through, we begin to drift. We begin to make our own circumstance. We begin to make things happen that are never of what it's supposed to be. Look at what he says in 14 through 15. He says, "But I have a few things against you. There are some of you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans." We talked about the Nicolaitans in Ephesus. And the Nicolaitans were dualists. They believed that flesh was evil, and that spirit was good. And they said that as you live in the flesh, to do it in your fullness, love everything. There's nothing off limits because your flesh, and when your spirit, then you'll be forgiven and all that will be taken away. That teaching was Gnostic. It was evil. It was something that was despised in the church. John writes the majority of his gospel and the majority of his letters to that point, that Gnosticism and dualism is not of God. That because we are flesh, it means that we are prone to evil and we should avoid it at all cost. And the only way that we can do that is by keeping our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, walking where it is that he would call us to walk and listening to his voice. Being involved in scripture, being involved with groups, having accountability with others. That's the important thing that John is putting to. Don't drift, don't compromise. If you read Numbers chapter 22, you read the story of Balaam. It's a story where he talks to a donkey and is perverted by going forth because of it. But Balaam was hired by the Moabite king, Balak. to come and curse Israel because Balak saw that this nation was huge in number and vast, and he knew that he was in trouble if this nation ever chose to fight against him and Moab. And so he hires a guy to come and curse the nation. And it says that Balaam went up to the hillside to overlook the encampment of the Israelites, and he saw the sign of the Lord. And I love this. It gives me chills every time I think of it. When he looked at the encampment of the Israelites, he saw them organized from north to south and east to west. Like that. From north to south and east to west, he looked out over the encampment of the Israelites and saw the sign of the Lord. He saw a cross. And he says, I cannot curse them. But he said, if you want to pervert them, get them to eat food sacrificed to idols, get them to intermarry with your women, so that they will enter into sexual immorality. And it perverted the nation. And it led them astray. And they wandered for 40 years and repeated the cycle over and over and over and over and over and over again. It led them into captivity. It led them into persecution. It led them into places where they lost way and completely abandoned God and his word. When we drift and we compromise, it leads us to places we ought not be. Don't drift. Don't drift. Compromise never happens all at once. Stand firm. Don't let pressure change your position. Don't drift. Compromise doesn't happen all at once. Turn back. Jesus calls us to repentance, not just regret. Sound familiar? There's a point from a couple weeks ago. Jesus calls us to repentance, not just regret. When we have regret, it leads us into a place, but if all we have is regret, then maybe the regret isn't because of what it is that we did. Maybe the regret is because of what we got caught in doing. Jesus says, turn back. He says, I have these things against you. And he talks about the Nicolaitans. He talks about Balaam and all the things that they did. In verse 16, it says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. This idea that we repent and we turn away from what it is that we're doing, that term was a military term. It meant to about face. It meant to do a 180 from the direction that you were headed, to turn back away from what it is that you were doing and return to where it is that you were meant to be. This idea and this analogy and John writing and Jesus speaking was meant for purpose. It was meant to bring the people back to where it was that they were meant to be. The same condemnation that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia and say, how quickly you abandoned your faith and turned away from the gospel that was given to you at first. He says, repent, turn back, come back to the gospel, to the good news, the whole of what it is that you were given, and disconnect, repent from where it is that you were going. See, the dualists, the Nicolaitans were rampant in the whole of the New Testament time, this idea of Gnosticism and this idea of the sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols. Paul writes about it and he says that if you're a mature Christian and food is being offered to idols, then there's no issue because there is no other God beyond God. that you can enter into and do it. But if it's going to cause somebody to stumble, if it's going to cause somebody to take a step back or step away from, then don't do it. This idea for us is it's not something that is going to keep us captive. It was something to set us free. Paul, in the entire writings of Romans, as he talks about the law, as he talks about faith, as he talks about our walk in genuine community with God, that he will provide for us. And sometimes in the midst of the circumstance that we're called into, he doesn't call us out of the world. He calls us to be witnesses in his world, which means that we are going to be in places where compromise is always at our door. And if compromise is going to cause you to drift, then don't go to those places. But if you can walk in compromise, then continue to walk with faith, knowing that you're keeping your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter and being a witness and a light into a darkness of the world. That was the call of the gospel. It was always for us to go out into the world. It wasn't for us to go into other churches. It wasn't for us to go into other places of light. It was to go for us to take the light into darkness, into place where compromise is rampant, and teach them to walk out of compromise. That's what he's getting at. Turn back to the original gospel. Listen closely to my voice. Listen to what it is that I say. Go where I lead you to go. Don't try and do it on your own, because you'll get messed up. You'll drift. You'll compromise. Do it with me. Where I lead you, go, knowing I will be with you always. That was the whole in the context of the Great Commission. That I will go with you, and wherever I go, I will lead you, and I will be with you, and I will strengthen you, and I will empower you, and I will give you the words to say and the actions to do. But apart from me, you can't do it. He says it. Stand firm. Don't let pressure change your position. Don't drift. Compromise doesn't happen all at once. Turn back. Jesus calls us to repentance, not just regret. And the last point, look ahead. Don't trade eternity for what won't last. Look ahead. Don't trade eternity for what won't last. He says something in here that I don't fully understand. In verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it." I read a lot of commentaries of this, and it was vast across the board of what they think the stone and the hidden manna means. I can't really articulate what it is that they say. I'll tell you what I think it means. And you guys take it or leave it, because it is my opinion. But the hidden manna was something that God gave to the people. He provided for them when they were starving in the wilderness. He brought something that had never been before and provided for them in a way that made it so that they could continue to go and do what it is that they were called to do. God will always provide for us if we are seeking after him. Always. Always. He will never leave nor forsake us. Even when we think that, God, where are you in this? Have you guys ever seen the poem, The Footprints in the Sand? This idea that we walk and we go, and from our perspective, it looks like we walk alone. And the poet, as he articulates this understanding, he says, God, where were you? in the hardest time of my life, there's only one pair of footprints in the sand. Where were you? In every other part, there's two that you're walking with me. But in the hardships, in the times where I needed you the most, there's only one pair of footprints. And the author turns to God, and God says to him, "My child, my precious child, it was in those times that I was carrying you." God will always meet us in our circumstance if we keep our eyes on Him. Even though sometimes it feels like we do things alone, that we can't hear His voice, that we don't see Him move, God is always with you. Always. He's always providing. He's always walking with. He's always there to encourage, to empower you. He's always calling you not to compromise. He's always calling you not to drift. And in some cases, we need others to walk beside us, to hold us accountable, to help us, to encourage us, to uplift us, so that we can continue to do what it is that He is calling us to do. I believe the hidden manna is God's promise that He will not leave us, that He will always provide for us, even in our darkest of circumstances. And the stones? Stones were used for a lot of things in the ancient world. They were used as a way to vote judgment on somebody. When a court case would come before a judge, the jury would be given stones, and they could take a white stone for innocent or a black stone for guilty. And so maybe this is a reference to a judgment of a white stone being given, but the name that's written on it can only be one name. It's taking my name and putting the name of Jesus on it, because He makes the way where there is no other way. The name that only is known to the one who has it has to be the name of Jesus, because it's His way and not my way. If I'm judged for my actions, I'm guilty. If I'm judged by His, I'm found innocent. And so are you. The nature of all of this, as we look at this and put this into rationale, as God is calling, there's every single church that He calls, every single church that He writes, every single church that He administers to in these seven churches, he says this. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the church and Jesus has to say. To the one who conquers." That word, conquer, is Nike. It's where we get the word Nike, the shoes. It means to conquer. It was used on purpose. It was a Greek goddess, a victory, the one who overcomes. John is using that word on purpose seven times to the seven letters, to the one who conquers. Not in some superficial Greek and Roman goddess way, but in a way that only shows the power of the only one who truly has power. To the one who overcomes by keeping his eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, knowing that He sees us, knowing that He is speaking to us, listening to His voice, and going where it is that He would have for us to go. To the one who conquers, these things will be added to you. Every church, all seven of them, has this phrase. Listen, listen to the one who conquers. It's important. We need to pay attention to it, because we need to make sure that we are aligning ourselves in such a way that we are looking to the place that has the answers for the circumstances we are walking in. You can't do it on your own. You weren't meant to do it on your own. Jesus never sent his disciples out without first instructing them on what it was that they were supposed to do. He gave them implicit instructions, not recommendations. He gave them instructions and showed them what to do. And then he says something like this, that even greater things you will do because I'm going to the Father, and anybody who asks anything in my name, it shall be given to them. That blows me away. The people saw Jesus do amazing things. The people themselves, the disciples, went out and did amazing things. And Jesus says, even greater things you're going to do, because you're going to keep your eyes fixed on me. Because you're going to listen to my voice, knowing that I see you. And anywhere I ask you to go, you're going to go, even at the cost of your life. And they believed it. And they did it. They walked it out with unabandoned faith, knowing that God saw them and was with them, even to the most dire of circumstance. And he will be for you too. When we look at these churches and we look at the things that we can glean and learn from these churches, we need to learn that it's not about the programs, it's not about the things, it's not about the things that we do. It's about keeping our love first on him and acknowledging that he loves the world and then calls us to be witnesses in that darkness. It means that we need to be mindful and acknowledge what it is that he's doing. And when we see these ideas and these times where troubles come and times get hard, that we need to continue to strive knowing that he is with us, that he sees us, that he is talking to us, and that he will get us through, regardless of what we think that looks like. And it means that we need to be mindful of compromise. That when we walk into the world, compromise is always going to be at our door. There's always going to be somebody who's saying it needs to be like this. And if you're good and you're wise and you're seeking after him and keeping him at the forefront, you're looking at scripture and reading through and these articulated messages and these ideas of compromise that come at you as you read through this and you see that doesn't really line up here, you begin to walk away from those positions of compromise and acknowledge what it is that is true. Truth is objective. It's absolute. And if there's anything untrue in this, then the whole thing is garbage. But I don't believe that to be the case. I believe that God's word is truth, all of it, every single syllable of it. And when we come against something that speaks against this, we don't get rid of this in order to accept that. This is our straight edge. And when we measure it against a crooked board, we don't get rid of the straight edge and keep the crooked board. We get rid of the crooked board and find something else. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, I'm grateful for this day, for this time, for this place. I'm thankful, Father, for a week of just awesomeness. I'm so thankful, Father, for over 30 kids at VBS. I'm so thankful for other churches in the valley that we can partner with, because it's not about their church and our church. It's about your kingdom and coming together and doing your work. And God, I ask that we keep that at the forefront, that it's not a competition. It's about your kingdom and continuing to do the work that you would call us to do. Allow us to have open hands and open arms to everybody and work this together, Father. Allow us to continue to further your kingdom and further your ministry, acknowledging that you are calling us into the darkness to be the light. God, I ask that your light shines so brightly in this place that the darkness cannot hide. That when people look at and see us, they don't see us, they see you and give praise. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time. I thank you, Father, for the testimony of my friend Tim. And I just ask, Father, that you continue to bring those into our lives. Help us to see you through the lives of his saints, through the people that you are calling to your purpose, that you will bring about your good and perfect work in us and continue to further your kingdom in spite of us, using us for your glory. I ask for your guidance. I ask for your direction. I ask for your blessing over the Alvarados and the work that they're going to be stepping into, God. I just ask that you continue to fan into flame what it is that they are called to and begin to acknowledge your work in them in such a mighty, miraculous way that all the days of their life as they go, they know they're being prayed for. They know that they're being uplifted. They know that they're being supported. They know that they are with us even far away. We thank you, Father, for all these things that we can worship and glorify in your name. And we ask, Father, that you receive all the praise and glory, for it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray.